We need a whole church. Now we're plugged in? Okay. What did we miss?
Not much?
Nothing important, right. Good evening. Take a seat, please. We'll get on with it. We were just talking about impossible situations. I was telling everybody about my move. I'm not originally from this area. I was telling everybody about my move from, we lived in the back mountain. I don't know if you're familiar with that area, but it's 70 miles from here. A whole number of things had to fall into place in order to make this move possible. And every one of them seemed like an impossible situation, but every one of them fell right into place for us. The point we're making here is that God works in impossible situations. We looked at Abraham and Sarah, who were given the child of promise at the respective ages of 190 years of age. We talked about John the Baptist, who was born to a woman who was in her 60s. Mary gave birth to Jesus without the assistance of a human father. The people of Israel were delivered from Pharaoh's army when God parted the waters of the Red Sea. Joshua led the people across the Jordan after God stopped up the water. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and then, of course, there's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about Jesus has miracle written all over it. The greatest of all miracles was his resurrection, but it was all according to God's predetermined plan. It wasn't like it was a surprise or anything, or something that just happened or God just thought up. It was all planned out in eternity past. Our first passage, by the way, is going to be in 2 Kings 21. We'll be getting to that shortly. But the point here, as we said so many times in the past, is if God says it, it's going to happen. Why? Because God is faithful. God is faithful. Now, we know that, but do we believe it to the point where we can rest on it? Do we believe that God is faithful to the point where we can sit back and put our full trust in God? Listen to the illustration. Charles Spurgeon told the story of his grandfather James and his faith in God. He had a large family and a very small income, but he loved his Lord and he would not have given up his preaching of the gospel for anything. One day the cow on which the family relied for milk for the children suddenly died. James Spurgeon's wife was greatly concerned, but he said, "God said he would provide, and I believe he could send us 50 cows if he pleased." On that same day, a group met in London, a group James Spurgeon did not know, that wanted to help meet the needs of poor pastors. They raised a large sum of money and began sending it to different pastors in need to help their families. When they reached the end of the list, there were still £5 left. One man suggested sending it to James Spurgeon. Another said, "No, let's not send just £5. Let me add 5 more to go with it." Others joined in, and the day after his cow died, James Spurgeon received £20 in the mail. Now, here's the point of the illustration. You can trust God to keep his promises and provide for your needs. The question that emerges is, why is God faithful? Well, the answer is, God can be nothing but faithful. Faithfulness is who God is. God is perfect in every way. God possesses perfect character. God is perfect in essence. God is fair, dependable, reliable. And since God doesn't change, God is forever faithful to his people. Now, all of this has a connection to the cross. Now, you might have heard the word propitiation in the past. Now, the word propitiation implies satisfaction. It means God is pleased with something. If someone says God has been propitiated, it means God is pleased with something. God is pleased with the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. He was pleased with Christ's work on the cross. Now, as we said in the past, sin was in the world. Sin had to be judged. The sin offering for mankind had to be a man. And that man had to be perfect. He had to be sinless, without flaw or blemish. There was only one man who met that requirement, and that man was the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God sent his Son to the cross on behalf of mankind. Jesus Christ became the propitiation for the sins of the world. Look at 1 John 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. At the cross, God's perfect righteousness and justice were satisfied with the perfect work of his Son. Now, as a result, God can be faithful to us. God's faithfulness has nothing. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, that means there's never going to be a time when God is going to be unfaithful. There will never be a time when God will not keep his promise. There is never going to be a time when God will act in an unfair, unjust way. There will never be a time when God takes back grace, only secure. No one can lose their salvation. No believer can commit a sin so horrible that would cause God to change. We studied the kings of Israel in the past. Remember Manasseh? Manasseh was the fourth king of Judah. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was a good king, but Manasseh didn't follow in his father's footsteps. In 2 Kings 21, look at verse 2. Second Kings 21:2, he, that's Manasseh, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he built the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord has said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. Now Manasseh was more wicked than all of the kings that inhabited, all of the nations that inhabited the land. Now not only was he evil to the core, he got the people of Judah involved in evil as well. When he was warned, he rejected the warnings. So look at what happened. Please go to 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh paid the price for his evil, and this is what we're about to see. We're going to see something else as well. Second Chronicles 33, look at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Now, Manasseh was taken into exile, but while he was in exile, something happened. Manasseh repented. Look at verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God, the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now note the faithfulness of God in this passage. Even though Manasseh committed vile evil, he worshiped false gods, and he caused the people to worship false gods. When he prayed to God, what happened? God had mercy on him and brought him home. Now that's the kind of God we have, a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of faithfulness. Remember when Jeremiah stood and watched the people being marched into captivity in Babylon? Jeremiah cried. He cried because in his eyes all hope was lost. But then he realized something, and he recalled it to mind. Look at Lamentations 3:21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. How can we apply this today? Well, God's grace is new every morning. That's what we're told here. Every morning we have a full supply of God's grace at our disposal. We will never run out of grace. Great is God's faithfulness. God does not abandon his people. Now, we know this, but the question is this. When we're faced with problems and difficulties, Why don't we always apply it? Why do we think these examples of faithfulness contained in the Bible apply to other people but not us? We're children of God, members of God's household in Christ Jesus. God loves us as much as he loves his son. God loves us with a perfect love. Since he already gave his son up for us at the cross, what more would he not do? Now, in light of all that, we can choose to depend on God in all things, or we can wallow in misery and unbelief when we're faced with difficult circumstances. Now, this brings us to the title of tonight's session, Who Do You Depend On? Please go to 1 Kings chapter 3. Who do you depend on? There's going to be two parts to this session. The first part we'll do tonight, the second part we'll do on Sunday. Now, what is your wish, your want, your desire, your need? God has the power to make it come about in a split second. God has the power to solve all of our problems, to cure our ailments, to give us all our desires. Remember what the Lord said to Solomon in 1 Kings 3? Look at verse 11. Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. Now Solomon could have asked for riches and honor. God told him, ask whatever you want. But instead he asked for the ability to lead God's people. So God gave him that, but God gave him more. God already gave us the very best. He gave us his son. Now that we are sons of God, how would he not with him freely give us all things? The point is this. We've been given the capacity for sound judgment. We have the ability to make good decisions. That being the case, who are we going to depend on when we have a need? Back at the beginning of May, when the grass was just starting to get high, we pretty much had a whole week of rain. Now, I'm thinking to myself, I got to get out there and get that grass cut. But then I thought, why? Why do I have to get out there and get that grass? You know, God's not going to make it rain forever, although it might seem that way. It's going to get cut eventually. So what if the grass gets high? You know, I catch myself doing that a lot. I got to get this done. I got to get that done. We think in terms of I gotta. We put stress on ourselves. We're stressing over things that God has under control. In the process, we cheat ourselves out of the happiness of the moment. What did Jesus say? Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Why not? God already has those things under control. Therefore, instead of worrying, stressing over non-essentials, trying to accomplish this, trying to accomplish that, depend on God. Choosing to depend on God is an attitude that frees up our minds and puts the matter into the hands of the God who is faithful. Now, what we're going to do for the rest of the session is look at some areas where depending on God is essential. We'll start these areas tonight and we'll finish them up on Sunday. The first area is spiritual growth. Ever feel like you weren't growing fast enough to suit you? Everybody seems to be growing, but I'm still struggling with the same problems I've struggled with years ago. See, that's a wrong attitude. That's comparing ourselves to others. That's wrong focus. It's eyes on people and not on the Lord. That kind of attitude reeks of ulterior motives. It's the attitude of a person who wants to grow spiritually so that he can maybe be better than others. Now, that hinders our growth. It's God who causes growth. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. It's not likely that God's going to cause growth in somebody who has ulterior motives. God knows our hearts. God knows why we do what we do. God sees the motive behind the act. Remember what Jesus said concerning the Jews in Matthew 15:7? You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The religious leaders of the Jews were trying to make themselves look spiritual, but what was in their hearts was actually selfish and sinful. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows if our desire is to be pleasing to God. The point to all of this is this. If spiritual growth is what believers truly desire, their first step is to get their hearts right with God. The Corinthians are a good example. Church at Corinth contained a number of believers whose hearts were not right with God. Paul called them fleshly, infants in Christ. They weren't able to receive sound doctrine. All the problems that existed in the church's members were hindrances to growth. Growth demands a certain attitude, a sincere willingness to grow, followed by obeying God's commands for growth. When these conditions are in place, God is faithful to cause growth. Look at what Paul said in Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. See, God began a good work in every believer at the moment of salvation. And God is faithful to bring it through to completion. Now, that being the case, Jesus said in Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And what will happen? God will take care of the rest. Second area where God is faithful is in the area of companionship. That word companionship has to do with the presence of God in our lives. Now, God is everywhere present. That's one of the attributes of God. Omnipresence. It's called omnipresence. But God's presence is oftentimes not experienced by those who are not following him. Now, we saw this in the case of Israel. But no matter how bad the situation became, God always came through for the remnant. The same principle applies today. We asked the question at some point in the past, you ever feel like you're alone? Now, I think at some point in our spiritual walks, most if not all believers feel like they're alone at times. The fact of the matter is, and we said it in the past, we're never alone. Starting at the moment of salvation, God lives inside us. That condition will never change. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. That means never. No matter what we face, God is with us. During Paul's second imprisonment, he was in a Roman dungeon waiting to be executed. At his trial, he stated that no one supported him. Now, Paul faced a lot of adversity over the course of his life, but this had to be the lowest moment in his ministry. Demas deserted him. Alexander the coppersmith lied about him. But in the last chapter of his second letter to Timothy, Paul stated, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Times of adversity are times to look to the Lord. When we do, we just might see the power of God working on our behalf. Look at what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Paul wasn't the only man who could attest to the faithfulness of God in this area. David was a man who spent 10 years wandering in the wilderness, trying to avoid a madman who wanted to kill him. After 10 years, David was a man who could have easily given up hope. But the Lord was with David every step of the way. From a young age, David had the privilege of enjoying a close personal relationship with the Lord. Now, that relationship didn't fail him when he got older. While Saul was in the process of hunting him down, and evil men were lying about David. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 14:5. There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. Here we see a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. The wickedness of the wicked is clearly seen in their attack on God's people, and this is very apparent today. But here's the point we want to keep in mind. God is with his people. And God is an ever-present help in times of adversity. Like David, we might feel the weight of the attack at times. But God will vindicate his people. Those who take refuge in him, those who seek him, those who obey his commandments, those are the ones God will vindicate. Now this brings us to the phrase David used a number of times in the Psalms, the house of the Lord. At times, the house of the Lord refers to a temple, but it also refers to the presence of God. We'll all be in the presence of God throughout all of eternity. Jesus stated it in John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Note the phrase Father's house back in verse 2. It's a reference to being in the presence of God in heaven. David made a similar statement in Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dwelling in the house of the Lord, it's a reference to being with God throughout all of eternity. This empowers, that statements like this empower us with confidence now in time and courage to face the problems and difficulties of life. Look at Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in this temple. Psalm 27 is a reference to David's wilderness experience. The temple wasn't built yet. The phrase house of the Lord in this verse implies fellowship with God. Now, although God is a spirit and cannot be seen, David's personal, intimate relationship with God provided him comfort in God's presence. Even in the wilderness, when David was being hunted by a madman, he found comfort in the presence of God. Please go to Isaiah 33. Now, how can believers experience the presence of God in their lives today? Well, Jesus tells us by abiding in Christ. Look at what Jesus said in John 15:7 on the board. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Now, abiding in Christ is a reference to having a close personal relationship with him. Now, what is the result of that? Well, experiencing the joy of the Lord. It's these believers who walk in God's presence who will experience the joy of the Lord. David referred to them as men and women of integrity in Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Who may abide in the tent of the Lord? Well, David tells us the righteous. The righteous are the ones whose thoughts, words, and deeds line up with the truth. They're the ones who demonstrate godly character. Look at Isaiah 33, verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. Look at Micah 6, verse 8 on the board. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. See, it's these individuals who will dwell in the house of the Lord. The Lord is a companion to the righteous. The righteous are not alone. That's the whole point to this. Look at Matthew 28:19, Jesus' words to his disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus sent his disciples out to make disciples of the nations. He promised them that he'd always be with them. That applies to believers today as well. Paul tells us, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Bottom line, Christ is a companion to those who are companions of Christ. What's the point to all of this? The point is, this is the absolute truth of the Word of God. God is with us. God is faithful. God will never leave us or forsake us. We might forsake God, but God will never forsake us. This is our confidence, and this is our encouragement, especially in the times we live in. This is the solution to loneliness. God will never leave us or forsake us. We tap into the solution by depending on God, by relying on God, by going to God, by abiding in Christ, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, and by continuing in the truth. I tell this congregation often, make the Word of God a priority in your life. This is how we abide in Christ, through what we're doing, one way through what we're doing right now. Make the Word of God a priority in your life. Those who do are the ones who abide in Christ, and those who abide in Christ will never experience the absence of God's presence in their lives. There's many truths in the world, but there's only one truth that is absolute, and that's the Word of God. The Word of God is the power of confidence and encouragement no matter what circumstances dictate. The third area where God is faithful is in the area of guidance and direction. Now, life is filled with decisions. Each day we're faced with decisions. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Each day we're faced with decisions at work, decisions in the home, decisions in the community. But there's one decision that's far more important than any of these. It has to do with knowing God's will and plan for our lives. It doesn't matter what the dispensation is. God has a plan for his people. In the Old Testament, God had a plan for Israel. Israel's objective was to evangelize the nations and spread the truth. Their objective was to reveal God to the nations. The nation as a whole was designed to show forth the glory of God. But there was just one problem. The people were in captivity in Egypt. And as we know, no problem is a problem for God. God uses man's problems for the outworking of his plan. The power of God delivered the people from Egypt. In faithfulness, God led the people through the wilderness for 40 years and into the promised land. Remember the cloud and the pillar of fire? Exodus 13:21. The Lord was going before them in the pillar of cloud by day to lead them on their way, and in the pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. This verse speaks of guidance and direction. This was God's guidance and direction for the people of Israel for 40 years throughout their wilderness wandering until they entered the land of Canaan. And God provided for them every step of the way. All the people had to do was follow God's guidance and direction and remain obedient to God's commands. Same principle applies today. God has a plan for every member of the church. It's up to every believer to know God's plan for his life. What is God's plan for our lives? Well, the first step in God's plan for every believer is to come to the full knowledge of the truth. This is what we're doing right now, taking a step and coming to the full knowledge of the truth. It involves doctrinal instruction. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The Word of God is our foundation for growth. It's our foundation for divine guidance. This principle is expressed in Psalm 32, verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." David was a man after God's own heart. But he made a major mistake in his life. He got involved in the Bathsheba incident, and he was outside the will of God. After he confessed his sin, God assured David that God would instruct him. At that point, it was up to David to obey God's commands. Please go to Colossians chapter 1. We live in a dispensation called the church age. In the church age, God established local churches throughout the world. And he brought in the members of churches, and he brought in pastors, and he gave everybody the Holy Spirit for the purpose of learning the Word of God. This is our purpose here today, to learn the Word of God and apply it correctly in our lives. Look at what it says concerning the principle of teaching in Proverbs 3, verse 1. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you." First condition for receiving God's guidance involves receiving the truth of the Word of God. It's through the Word of God that believers become filled with the knowledge of God's will, as well as the power to walk. Now that fact comes directly from the Bible. Paul expressed it in Colossians 1, look at verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Why do we need to be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding? Well, Paul tells us why in verse 10, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." What is God's will for the life of every believer? We're told in the passage we just noted in front of you, walking. Conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge. What is God's will for the life of every believer? Sanctification. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." What does that mean? It means sanctification means to be set apart or to be made holy. Remember Peter's words, 1 Peter 1, verse 15. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The process of sanctification involves becoming holy. What do these terms mean? Well, both are references, both becoming holy and sanctification. It means being set apart, being purified, being made holy. What are believers being set apart from? We're being set apart from sin. As we learn the Word of God, we're being set apart from sin, set apart from the world, and we're being set apart to God for God's purpose. This is God's will. What is God's will for every believer? To show forth God's glory, to be lights in the world, to stand in the gap between mankind and evil, to lay down our lives. How do believers accomplish these things? Well, they don't. Here's why knowing God is so important. There are many believers out there today who think they're executing God's plan. They're trying to be good. They're trying to do good. They're trying to fix things. But the fact of the matter is, they're not executing God's plan. They're executing their own. They're operating on power, but it's called human power. And that puts them outside of God's will. Therefore, the question, how do believers show forth God's glory, become lights in the world, stand in the gap and lay down their lives? Well, as we said, we don't. Here's where power is in view, but not human power. Divine power consists of two power sources, the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Through the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit instills in us a system of thinking, a new system of thinking. It's called divine viewpoint. In order to operate according to God's will, to function inside of God's plan, we have to be equipped with the ability to think godly thoughts. Thinking what God wants us to think empowers us to do what God calls us to do. Both the thinking and the doing are the work of the Holy Spirit in us. This is why we emphasize the importance of being led by the Spirit in the past. Those who are being led by the Spirit can be filled with the Spirit. And those who are filled by the Spirit can walk by the Spirit. And coupled with all of this is the principle of prayer. What do I do next? Where do I go from here? Where does God want me to be? How do I handle this situation? Go to God in prayer. Please go to Acts chapter 11. We'll look at an example. And we'll be closing shortly. Now, an example of everything we just discussed appears in the Bible. The passage we're about to note gives us an illustration of how the Word of God, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the power of prayer work together in God's will to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Now, as we know, the gospel message was first given to the Jews. The Jews were God's chosen people. But recall that God is not a respecter of persons. There was nothing special about the Jews that they should receive the gospel message only. According to the will of God, the Gentiles would receive the message as well. It was Peter who was chosen by God to deliver the gospel message to the house of Cornelius. Now, Peter did so, and everyone in that house got saved that day. But in the meantime, the brethren at Judea heard about it, so when Peter came to Jerusalem, he kind of got called on the carpet, so to speak. Look at how Peter replied in Acts 11, starting in verse 5. Peter's explaining the situation to them. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me, and when I had fixed my gaze on it, and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. Now, what do we have so far here? Well, Peter was at the house in Joppa. He was on a roof praying. Now, right there is the power of prayer in discerning God's will. While he was praying, a sheet comes down out of the sky, and on it are all kinds of animals. What's the significance of this? Well, we'll find out in a minute. Look at verse 7. I also heard a voice say to me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But a voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. Now, here's where one of the power sources we just mentioned, the Word of God, is in view. The voice speaking to Peter is a reference to doctrinal instruction. What do the words "get up, kill, and eat" mean? It means that the Gentiles were no longer considered unclean. They were now accepted by God on the same basis as the Jews. But Peter refused to obey the command. Now, that put Peter outside of God's will. He wasn't doing what the Word of God said to do. Therefore, this command was given three times. So what do we have so far? In making God's will known to Peter, we have the power of prayer and the Word of God. Now, look at verse 11. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. Now, what do we have here? We have the leading of the Holy Spirit. As far as Peter was concerned, salvation was for the Jews only. So when he saw the vision and received the word of God, he didn't respond. But then the leading of the Holy Spirit appeared on the scene, and what happened? Peter followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. In the next verse, Peter arrived at the house of Cornelius. Look at what happened in verse 13. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, and you and all your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, while at the house of Cornelius, Peter gave the gospel, and everyone in the house was saved. Now, how do we know that? Well, they were all baptized by the Holy Spirit. But the point is this. Peter didn't know about God's will for the Gentiles. In the process of praying, he received the word of God. The Spirit led him to act on it, and God's will was accomplished. Was it because of anything good about Peter? No, it was all by the power of God. The point is this. When we receive doctrinal instruction and allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit, God causes the growth. God empowers us with the power to become who God calls us to be. God conforms us to the image of his Son, and the light of God shines forth for others to see through us. But all this happens not by means of our own plans or our own schemes or our own power. It's all according to God's plan and God's will. Therefore, it says in Proverbs 3, verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. For in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." The point here is this. God is faithful, reliable, dependable. When we choose to depend on God, God is faithful to provide us with the guidance and direction we need in life. Not just for spiritual growth, but in all things. The bottom line is this. You can trust God to keep his promises and provide for your needs. That was part one. We'll complete the series Sunday morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive your word. Thank you most of all, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who became a man to die on a cross for our sins. Through him, you've given us eternal life, which is nothing more than a simple act of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, also for your word, for showing us through your word and through the power of your Spirit who you are, for teaching us about your faithfulness, and for giving us the ability, the capacity, to be able to trust in you for all things. Empower us, Father, to put our faith in you and in you alone in all things. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.